And our sermon text this morning is the exact same text that we said in our call to worship from Psalm 89. And this psalm, I'll actually be preaching from the majority of it. It's 52 verses long. I could not fit it into the bulletin. So if you have your Bible or if you have an app on your phone, which is pretty much how everybody carries their Bible now, feel free to go to Psalm 89 and follow along with us. And being 52 verses, I am not going to read the whole psalm as we have already said it once, but I am going to read the first several verses here. Psalm 89, a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations, for I said steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we do thank you for your word. We're thankful that we can come now and look into this great psalm, this kingly psalm, a promise of a covenant made so long ago that is now fulfilled in Christ. And so I pray, Father, that you would open hearts and minds, that you would help us to see the face of Jesus Christ, in whom all our sins are forgiven when we come but to him in faith and repentance. Give us insight now in Christ's name. Amen. This fourth week of Advent, we arrive upon the theme of love. Now, love is perhaps that one theme in all of the Advent narrative upon which the majority of people find the most appealing. I mean, if you go to the Hallmark Channel, not that I watch the Hallmark Channel, but if you tune to the Hallmark Channel, during the Christmas season, 24/7, they show us Christmas movies. And really, all they are just romance stories that they throw in a few snowflakes and Christmas trees and lights just to make it festive. Because we love that feeling of sentimentality, this love that encompasses the holiday season. And there is this idealist view of love as an emotion, as a sentiment that we all feel. And it encompasses most people's idea of what love is, this feeling. Unfortunately, though, that's how many people understand the love of God. They see God's love as a sort of cosmic emotion from which he gives whatever people ask from him because he is a loving father. But what happens when life doesn't go so well? What happens when a doctor says to you, it's cancer? What happens when you bear witness to the prolonged suffering of a loved one, of a child, a brother, a sister, a parent, or a friend? What happens when you lose your job without warning and suddenly your life is thrown into financial turmoil and crisis? What happens when relationships break down? How does God's love fit into a broken life? See, the problem is that the Bible tells us much about the love of God, but it's not usually what we imagine in our minds. And it's not that we think too much about God's love, rather than we think too little of it. We reduce God's love down to raw sentimentality, and we can't reconcile that then with the harsh reality of our life. And so when hard times come, you question your faith in the love of God, or you lose it altogether. And honestly, if God's love was only an emotion to be experienced and from which only good things come, then frankly, I can understand why a person would abandon their faith. I mean, because who wants to worship a God whose love doesn't overcome the harshness of life? I mean, that would be a weak and limited God, unable to intervene in any meaningful way in my life. Or he would just be a vengeful father who cares little for his creation, and his benevolence towards people is just a myth. But to quote Calvin, We ought not to judge the love of God by the condition we see before us. You see, God's love is not an emotion that we experience, nor is it limited to human constructs of what it should be and who God is. Rather, when we look into the Scriptures, what we see is that the love of God is so great and so awesome that it conquers the rebellion of the human heart. It melts the hardness that we build in our hearts towards God. It reverses the corruption of this world. The love of God breaks through the darkness of our sin by giving us the Son, born as a human baby in a manger, yet also God Himself, so that you and I can have the promise of life with Him forevermore if we but trust Him alone. That's the love of God, and that's what we see here in Psalm 89. God shows us a picture of His love that goes beyond any human ideal, anything that we can create in our mind. And what we learn here is that God's love for His people is unrelenting. It is faithful. And the reason it is because it is always tied to God's ability to keep His covenant and the promises of His covenant with His people. You cannot separate the love of God from His covenant faithfulness. That's what we see here in Psalm 89. Notice, first, a kingly covenant promise. Ethan the Ezrahite begins with a song of praise of God's faithful and covenant love. Verses 1 and 2, he says, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever in the heavens. You will establish your faithfulness. The love of God is the focus of Ethan's praise, and it's God's unfailing kindness. It's based on His ability to always remember what He has promised His people. In other words, it is a loyal love. His commitment to fulfill all the stipulations of this covenant for His people. Now, a covenant is a treaty between a king and his people that has promises which will be fulfilled and obligations and stipulations that are to be met if those promises are to be fulfilled. So the idea of loyalty here to those promises is very prevalent when it comes to considering the love of God here in the Bible. And therefore, we would say that God's love is His faithfulness to keep His covenant with His people. And the covenant that is in mind here is what we call the Davidic covenant. That's what this psalm is about. You see, God in His wisdom and mercy, He made an everlasting covenant of grace, thinking of that as a big umbrella. But then when we come to the Scriptures, we see these smaller covenants, the Davidic covenant that we're considering here. There's the covenant with Noah, covenant with Abraham, the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. All of those are administrations of that grand covenant of grace where God uses to deliver His people. And so here we consider the Davidic covenant. It first appears in 2 Samuel 7. It's made between Yahweh, between God, and David's house. And the psalmist here restates this kingly covenant as an example of this steadfast love of God. And that is the reason then he is to be praised. We notice this covenant in verses 3 through 4. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. Here's the promise. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. So the promise of the covenant is that God will build this throne forever and that His kingdom will not end. Now, the details of this promise are restated later in this psalm in verses 19 through 37. And among them, we see that God has chosen David. Therefore, David's house is the object of God's sovereign love, verse 20. And then in verses 22 through 23, we see another aspect that David has been promised victory over all his enemies, because God will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. We see in this covenant that David's horn, that is to say his glory, his dignity, his power, would be exalted. Thus, by the grace of God, his kingdom would always prosper and flourish. In verse 26, God further promises to be both father and deliverer, the rock of salvation, thus signifying that this king and his kingdom were secure and safe forever. And then in verse 27, David's house will be made the first of all kings, the highest of the kings of the earth. And so once again, God restates this promise of his steadfast love, that he will keep David's house forever, and his covenant will stand firm. But we also note some obligations in this covenant, not just promises. Verses 30 through 32, we see that the people of God, especially David, the king, and any kings that would come after him, are required to walk according to the Lord's rules. They are to keep his commandments and observe his statutes. And if they do not, the psalmist explains that they can expect chastisement from the Lord in his holiness. He will be required to, as the psalmist says, punish their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. And yet, despite the failure of the people to keep those obligations, we see that God still promises to remain faithful to his part and thus magnifies his love. Verses 33 through 37, God says, if these people transgress, if they don't follow his word, he says, I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before him. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Not a single one of those promises that God made to David would ever be changed, no matter how rebellious and sinful the house of David would become. There would be a king from the line of David that would reign forever. And the Lord further says, I'm making a solemn oath, and I'm swearing upon my own holiness. Meaning that these promises will never, ever change. The promise stands. David's offspring will endure forever. There will be a kingdom that is everlasting. And this kingdom is a witness to God's faithful love, to which all people can look to for light in the midst of darkness. And so we have this kingly covenant promise. But secondly, we see in Psalm 89 that the Lord has every right to establish this covenant and make these promises because we have a powerful covenant precedent. In verse 5, Ethan, the psalmist, calls out to the very heavens to praise the Lord for his wonders. Now, God's wonders are his saving acts. They're viewed as miraculous intervention in the affairs of his people to deliver them from their sin. And thus, this covenant with David and his house is tied to the salvation history in a doxological way. That is to say, a way that causes them to worship God based on his mercy and goodness. So what gives the right the Lord to enact these promises? Well, it is simply this, that he cannot be compared to anyone else. The question is asked in verses 6 through 7, for who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of his holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him? And the answer to that is no one. No one can compare to the Lord. No one is equal to him in power, holiness, justice, mercy, love, and grace. Now, there's an interesting thing here. The psalmist doesn't ask, well, who on earth can be compared to the Lord? And that's important because it's obvious that nothing on earth can compare to the Lord. All men have fallen short of God's glory. So he says, well, let's look to the heavens then. Is there any power within the cosmos that can compare to the Lord? Are there any other deities who can aspire to the greatness of our God? But no, there is not. They do not exist. There is but one God, and he is incomparable, and therefore to him belongs all authority. And thus he has every right to make this kingly covenant. The psalmist goes on and he confirms God's divine prerogative and precedent even further by telling us that God is the creator of all the universe, and thus he has authority over natural powers. He tells us in verse 5 that every wind is under God's control. Every hurricane that ravages a coastline, every snowflake that falls from the sky is God's design. There's not a single great wave upon the ocean or small ripple upon a puddle in a pothole in the middle of the street that does not move without the will of God. That's the kind of authority and power he has. But not only does he have authority and power over the natural world, he has power over earthly kings and governments as well. As Ethan writes in verse 10, you crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. Rahab is Egypt, who at one point in the ancient world was the most powerful empire of its day. And in Egypt, God's people were held captive for generations. But God in his mercy delivered them, and he smashed the power of Egypt, brought them to their knees. He divided the waters of the Red Sea to deliver his people so that both heaven and earth are God's. From the north to the south, says the psalmist, from Tabor to Hermon, which is representative of the highest and the lowest point, all of it is under his control. Therefore, because God rises up kings and brings them down, because he controls every aspect of this universe, he has this divine precedent and prerogative to establish this covenant with David. But not only is the Lord incomparable because he is the creator, but also because of how he rules. In verse 14, we are told that he rules with righteousness and justice. They are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. The cornerstone that defines God's rule as sovereign over all this universe is his righteousness and his justice. Now, God's righteousness is his rightness, his absolute moral standard. And so when it speaks then to his law, nothing is higher than it. It cannot be changed. It can never be declared unrighteous. It is perfect because it is God's. And God's justice is his impartiality in judgment. All people are equally judged by him. All of us are deserving of his judgment. God is just in his condemnation of sinners, and that no one deserves pardon. We've all rebelled against him, the Bible tells us. But God is also just in his mercy, as he is by right, creator and Lord, impartial in his dealings. So from those pillars of righteousness and justice flows the love and faithfulness of God as he makes this covenant with David. And because God's righteousness and his justice and his love faithfulness are eternal, this covenant then is an eternal covenant. It will last forever. But that leads us to a problem. It leads us to a painful covenant predicament, as we see in verses 38 through 52. You see, when we arrive at verse 38, there's a complete change of tone in this psalm. It started as a hymn of praise, but it now arrives as a psalm of lament. And Ethan the psalmist writes, after extolling all the blessings of this covenant. He says, but now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. The psalmist went from rejoicing in God's faithfulness to an accusation that God had abandoned that covenant, that he was not faithful. I mean, a primary emphasis of this Davidic covenant is perpetuity, that David will have this throne that will last forever. But is that abandoned now? Well, it certainly sounds like it. As we read through this psalm, we see instead of an exalted horn, the crown is now defiled in the dust. Verse 39, instead of crushing David's foes before him and striking down all who hate him, in verse 40 we learn that his walls are now breached and his strongholds lie in ruins. Instead of making him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth, he is now mocked by his enemies as they rejoice at his downfall, in verse 42. And Ethan the psalmist gives us three things that further complicate this situation and highlight this dilemma, this predicament. The first is this, is he tells God, well, hey, life is short and men are feeble, so how are you going to keep your promise to establish this kingdom through them? We read in verses 47 and 48, remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol, which is the grave? I mean, death is a reality that no man can escape. As hard as we try and as much science and research we throw at it, we can't solve the problem of death. Only God can reverse it. I mean, each year as we age, we realize how short life really is. Seems like every decade, those decade birthdays, it's like a sobering reminder. You're getting closer to that grave. It's but a breath. Our days are like a passing shadow. And in the light of that dark reality and considering how weak we are as humans, how can we expect that God's going to create this everlasting kingdom with feeble people? The second aspect of this dilemma is this. What happened to God's promised faithful love? I mean, he said he's going to remember David and his house forever and establish this kingdom. Verse 49, Ethan asked, Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? You said you're not going to lie, but it sure looks like you have. I mean, is God actually faithful? Then why are we suffering? And this is why I love the Psalms, because they pour out raw human emotion in the face of the austere realities of a cruel life. The psalmist here feels as if God has actually lied to him. That's a sentiment that many people feel when life hits them hard in the face. You promised to be faithful, you promised to love me, but I don't see it right now. Where is it? The third aspect that complicates this dilemma is that when God's people suffer reproach, it makes God look powerless and weak. In verses 50 and 51, the psalmist calls out to the Lord to remember that his people are being mocked. I mean, God said, I'm going to make these people great. I'm going to give them a king and a kingdom forever. And now they're being defeated by their enemies, and their enemies mock them. And when the people are mocked, it makes God look weak. And all of that combines to create this covenant predicament, a predicament that appears to show that God really hasn't been faithful to his word. Where's the kingdom that'll last forever? I remember a time in my life where I faced doubts like that. When our son Robert was born, he was born premature, 24 weeks. We were told he had a 30% chance of survival. And I remember questioning, Lord, where is your faithfulness? Where are you? And I'm sure that if we were to poll our congregation this morning, all of us could share moments in our lives where we, like Ethan the psalmist, question the faithfulness and love of God towards us. I mean, you may have been a Christian for many years, and yet you still struggle with sin, you still grieve, you still deal with sickness and stress and anxiety and doubts and discouragements. You still haven't figured out how to love your neighbor as yourself or your spouse or your kids. You still wonder, how is it that I can struggle to love God with all my heart and soul and mind? And you ask yourself, has God abandoned me, his covenant child? Has he broken his promises? Where is the love of God in my life? I think all of us have experienced this covenant predicament. But the reality is, it's not a predicament. It's just that we don't see things the way God sees them when it comes to his love. As I quoted Calvin at the beginning, we ought not to judge the love of God by the condition we see before our eyes. You see, what David did not see, and the people of God did not see, and what the psalmist Ethan did not see, was that the king of the covenant wasn't David, nor was it David's sons or his grandsons. I mean, David's life as a king was one from one crisis to another. You can look in the Old Testament and see it was a tough reign. And I imagine that the words of this promise, this Davidic covenant, gave David some hope. They sustained him some way through his reign. They were no doubt a source of comfort. And perhaps when Solomon was born after one of those crises, David thought, well, is this it? Is this son of mine the king that will reign forever? Is this the promised eternal king? I mean, to do that, he's going to have to keep God's obligations to kings that are laid out in Deuteronomy 17. Those obligations were, well, a king shouldn't acquire many horses, he shouldn't acquire many wives, and he shouldn't pursue after excessive silver and gold. So maybe this Solomon, this wise king, would be the one. But we go on in the Old Testament, and what does Solomon do? Well, 1 Kings 10:21, all his drinking vessels were of pure gold. 1 Kings 10:26, Solomon acquired over 1,200 chariots and 14,000 horsemen. And 1 Kings 11:3, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And what a disappointment. This son wasn't the eternal king. He broke every one of those requirements. So who would it be? Solomon's son? Well, Rehoboam was even worse. He oppressed the people of God with heavy labor, which led to rebellion and civil war and a divided kingdom. And king after king in David's line would prove to fail that they weren't this promised eternal king. And one day, all the people are swept away into captivity with no king ruling in Jerusalem. So it certainly looks as if God is not faithful, that he hasn't shown his covenant love. But then, many years later, we come to some forgotten descendants of David named Joseph and Mary. And they make a journey to the very birthplace of King David, the little village of Bethlehem. And there Mary, who yet a virgin, was with child, conceived by the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. That child was both God and man, Emmanuel, God with us. And the night that he was born, some shepherds were doing the hard work of watching their sheep. And I love the shepherds. They're just ordinary people like us. And there they are doing their job, and they're visited by angelic messengers, and they hear those words that God's people had longed to hear. Fear not, for I behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That was the king. He had finally come, and his name was Jesus. And as a king, Jesus, though he was rich, as the creator of all things, he became poor so that his people could be made rich in his grace. And as a king, he did not ride upon many horses, but when he rode into Jerusalem, he had to do so upon a borrowed donkey. And as a king, Jesus didn't have hundreds of wives. He had but one bride, who is the church, who he gave himself up on the cross to make her holy without blemish, spot, or wrinkle. God's love did prevail. It was faithful. He kept his covenant all through those dark years. It did stand firm. So God's people can know that he does fulfill his faithful love, and he's fulfilled it forevermore in the King, Jesus Christ. And despite when it seems like God has abandoned his love for you, you can know that there still is a king who is even now reigning upon his throne. And through all that background and all the noise, he is still working in a loving way to fulfill his will in you. And one day he will return, this time not as a baby in a manger, but as that king that he is, upon a horse with a crown on his head. And he calls out to you until that day. He calls out to you, all of you who have been burned by the harsh realities of this life. And this is what he says. He says, come. Come to me, all you who are heavy, burdened, and wearied, and I will give you rest. Come to the thirsty. I will give them a spring of water of life without payment. So come and drink of that water of life. You see, there is a stream of God's love that flows from the beginning of time to the foot of a cross and to a throne in heaven where stands your king. And from that, he says, come and drink and know the love of God. You have a king. His name is Jesus. He is a king of love. So come and know him. Father in heaven, we definitely do have this great King. And we come to him now this morning in praise and in worship and acknowledge our need, that we as fallen sinners need your great love now even more than ever. And so, Father, I pray that your people, through all the realities of this life, would be able to see your love and realize it in the person of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.